This evening's scripture comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. For those that only have those Bibles that are in the pew, it can be found on page 941. That's 941. And it reads, "Enter ye at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Amen.
Good evening. Feel like David now. That's good evening. That's like six of them said it, David. I know what you feel like now. I took a trip to Wright Twix tonight and came up on the other side. And apparently they have the same stuff on Wright Twix as they do on Left Twix. Good people. The Wright Church is a good group of people too. I usually sit on this side, but I got up on this. Just came up here from that. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. You can get here from there. I didn't know that. Didn't know you could. We mentioned this morning about a question that people ask. In fact, we mentioned two questions. And they're connected in some way. At least they're similar. They have a similar thrust behind them. To put the very best possible spin on it I can, it comes from human beings' concern about suffering and their care for one another and deeply concerned that other human beings suffer and that pain and evil is in the world and that ultimately souls will be lost eternally, and putting the very best spin on it possible, that's where the questions come from. So we'll address them with that in mind, although we will ask a couple of things about it and maybe even change some of the wording. If God knew so many people was going to be lost, why did he create the world? And at least when it was posed to me, the question was, had Matthew 7, 13 and 14 attached to it, where Jesus talks about the two ways and the two gates and that the many and the few. It is worth noting, however, when Jesus is saying that, the word few is being compared to many, that's true, but few does not mean few totally. Do you understand what I'm saying, or shall I say more? There will be so many people saved, you won't be able to count them. And that is few compared to those who will be lost. And so the word few is compared to the lost, but the few does not mean there won't be an innumerable company of people saved. So I just think that's worthy of noting as we listen to that word few and many in the text. The question should be changed to get accurately to what the querist means. The word if shouldn't be included. For the word if has within it at least the suggestion that God might not know something. And that really is not what this person means, I don't think, who's asking the question. It would be more accurately worded, since God knows. Since God knew so many people would be lost, why did he create the world? That speaks better to the question, because ultimately the question is a question about God. And more specifically, it's a question about God's righteousness. Is it right? And did God do the right thing? In light of the fact that so many people are going to be lost, since he knew that, did he do the right thing in creating? Or was creating the wrong thing to do in light of so many people being lost? At least in my estimation, that's a more accurate portrayal of what's being asked. What say you? Yes, no, maybe so? So then, in our approaching of it that way, as we suggested, humans are surveying the eternal state of souls, And they question God's righteousness in the creation of the world with so many being lost. We might ask this too with regards to the answer, does this person asking this question believe there is a God in heaven, or do they not believe that? It has bearing on the question and the willingness to accept the answers given. If the individual is not a believer in God and accepting of God, then he will use this as one more justification as to why that's the proper view. And that would take us down another line of evidence as to why that wouldn't be proper, and thus ultimately starting with somebody who does believe. But this question is not beyond the realm of believers asking it. If one accepts the revelation of God, then one accepts that God has infinite knowledge, because that's what the Bible declares. One also accepts that God has infinite power. But one also must accept the presentation of God in Scripture is that God is absolutely holy and just and right and good. That's the picture. The statements about God's character are overwhelmingly clear, and they are there are many of them stating the goodness of God. Exodus 34, 5 through 7 come to mind. Jonah 4, 1 and 2, Jonah talks about God's goodness. We'll reference it in the second question, but Mark 10, Jesus says God is good. Titus 1, 2 says he can't lie. 1 John 1, 5 says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. James says he can't be tempted with evil and he doesn't tempt any man. The presentation of God in Scripture is very clear that the character of God is perfect and holy and just and good. And still God is questioned concerning these lines. Questioning God's righteousness is not a new thing. As we read our way through the Bible, it's actually a very, well, it's consistent enough. Look with me at the book of Job, in chapters 1 and chapter 2. You recall in Genesis chapters 2 that God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And then we read in Genesis chapter 3 that God, instead of taking their lives, spoke of redeeming them. It is worth noting that no one knows the mind of God unless God reveals it. 1 Corinthians 2, 8 through 13, that includes the devil. It seems to me the picture painted for us in Scripture is that Satan thought by getting Adam and Eve to sin, he would force God's hand to kill them, because that's what God said he would do. And that when he did not do that, Satan accused God of being unrighteous. The book of Job seems to bear that out with regards to the discussion. I appreciate that the book has the name of Job at the top of the page, and I appreciate that Job is largely the subject matter through the book. But in chapters 1 and chapter 2, this disagreement, if you will, these accusations are levied against God. And what Satan argues is, God, you're unrighteous. Job should be a dead man, but instead, you've hedged him in. Job chapter 1, verse number 9. Notice the question that Satan asked God. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught or nothing? Does Job fear you for nothing? The implication and suggestion, well, you don't have to worry about the implication. Just read the next verse. Hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. The implication being, you have bought his service. Why does he serve you? You've bought him. You've hedged him in. You've blessed his work. You've given him things. What's the argument? Verse number 11. But put forth now thine hand and touch all that he hath, and you will see you're not worth serving. You will see he will curse you to your face. That's the basis of the book of Job. You are not righteous. You buy servants. And if you take his stuff, he'll curse you to your face. Well, that fails. God is up to that challenge. He has a faithful servant. And so he says, all that he has in your hands. Just don't kill him. We get to the end of the chapter where Satan does everything he can to Job. And Job says near the end of that chapter, shall we receive evil at the hand of the Lord, and good, or good and not evil? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job's charged sin not with his mouth, nor charged God foolishly. Satan comes back. Does Satan apologize? No. Does Satan say, oh, I was wrong, my mistake? Turns out, you don't have to buy it. No. Satan simply moves the line and says, yeah, his stuff. Anybody will be good with losing stuff. But now touch him. King James says, skin for skin. All that a man has will he give for his life. Touch his life and see what happens. He will curse you to your face. He's in your hands. Just don't kill him. The rest of the book of Job, we're going to find Job in a trash heap with his acquaintances turning against him, with his wife turning against him, with his neighbors, friends, families, everybody turning against him. And throughout the book, Job is going to begin to wonder. Job will begin to question. What's worthy of noting is you will read these 42 chapters and you'll never hear God explain himself. You read through the 42 chapters and you never hear God trying to tell Job, now here's what it was all about. You'll never hear that. As I heard one preacher say, God will not be put on the witness stand and interrogated. When we get to the end of the book, here's what we do read. Notice Job chapter 38. Job 38, the Bible says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, you got to read through a lot of speeches before you get to the Lord talking again. And a lot of people have a chance at their say, but not the Lord. It's all the way to the end of the book, nearly 38 to 42, the Lord will be speaking. The Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind, and he says in verse number 2, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And this is where we place ourselves in the position that when we began to question God's righteousness, then God has every right to again begin to question ours. And so he began to ask Job, verse number 3, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Now, I've been questioned throughout the book, God is arguing. How about you do some answering for a change? Job, got some questions for you. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. You know, every human being would do well to read Job 38, 39, 40, 41, and 42 to hear God questioning man. And when the first question out of the box is, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You can see the position we're in to offer up answers back to the one now questioning us. In fact, it doesn't take Job long. Verse number five, who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched out the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea? If you keep reading, these questions won't get easier. Man doesn't come along to day number 6, and God is questioning man about the events before, during the first 5 days. Job doesn't have a whole lot of answers for where he was and what he thought about those events. That's the first thing. Questioning God is really not a new thing. People have done it. And on occasion, God doesn't have any problem with it. In Genesis 18, Abraham questioned God. In fact, he questioned God's righteousness. There is a scene of judgment in Genesis 18 and 19 where God will judge the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, with the best possible spin on it, Abraham is concerned for the righteous. At the very least, he is concerned for the righteous in that he doesn't think they should suffer with the wicked. And as you read Genesis 18, verse 25 gets again right to the meat of the discussion. When Abraham hears what God is going to do, and coincidentally, God has to tell Abraham what he's going to do because Abraham doesn't know it. Back in verse 19, God asks, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? I know him. He'll command his household in judgment and mercy and judgment and righteousness." And God is going to tell him, and he does. And as soon as he does, they begin this conversation. And Abraham eventually reaches the point in verse 25 where he says, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" In Abraham's estimation, it would not be right to destroy the wicked with the righteous, with the wicked. The interesting thing about that is, if you read through to the end of the chapter, this conversation is going to go backwards and forwards from 50 down to 10 righteous people. And it's Abraham who stops pleading. It's not God who stops moving. It's Abraham who stops asking. And so when the conversation ends, Abraham who asks, "Aren't you going to do right?" ends by saying, "If there's not 10, okay." Now, Abraham now is willing to accept judgment of the righteous with the wicked if there's less than 10. Well, guess what? There is less than 10. And the God he questions gets the 3 out. It seems interesting to me that the conversation begins with God doing right and ends with Abraham accepting for at least 9 people the very judgment he thought wrong. Well, God got the 3 righteous out of the city. And so, no, indeed, the righteous did not suffer judgment with the wicked. Israel is even more bold than Abraham. Notice Ezekiel 18. There, the nation simply tells God, "You're not righteous." I mean, they don't mince words. There is not a suggestion. They just come right out and say it. "You're not righteous. Your ways are uneven. They're unbalanced. They're imbalanced. You're not just." And all the way through the chapter, it is again the very thing God is trying to establish, that the way of the Lord is equal. How does he say that? Well, verse 4. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the son, the soul that sinneth, it shall divide. The father, so as the soul of the father, so also the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Verse 20, he restates it. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the righteous or the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." In fact, God further explains his way. If a wicked man will turn from his wickedness, God says, "I will treat him now as a righteous man." And if a righteous man turn from his righteousness and become evil, God says, "I will have to judge him as now a wicked man." And then God makes the plea, "Are not my ways equal?" Begin reading with me at verse number 23, where God says, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when a righteous man or righteousness turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abomination of the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he had done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he had trespassed, and in his sin that he had sinned, in them shall he die. Verse 25, quoting Israel, says, yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not, King James says, equal. I wonder what the other renderings would give it. Some, I have no doubt, would say just or balanced or fair or equitable, something to describe what they're saying about God. To get a picture of justice and equalness, just get the scales of justice. And they're intended to be balanced, equal, even-handedness. When you appear before the court, you're supposed to get justice. It's not supposed to be impacted by where you're from or what you know or who you know or how much money you have or anything like that. Justice is supposed to be meted out even-handedly. God says, my ways are just. Israel says, no. If you were to read the rest of the chapter, God will actually restate everything again and then plead with Israel, are not my ways equal? And your ways are unequal. He will say that down in verse number 29. God has answered these questions before. However, he did not explain himself to Job. He asked Job's questions, but he didn't offer an explanation for his behavior. He didn't defend himself to the devil. And he told Israel, my ways are not unequal. Actually, your ways are unequal. Getting to the meat of the question with regards to as best scripturally we can hope to understand it. In order for whatever it is the person who asked the question would like to be the case, then there wouldn't be a creation. There just wouldn't be one. If it's the case that people being lost equals no creation, well, then you can't have a creation. If you have a creation, but you still intend somehow for people not to end up lost, you'd have to change the present creation. In other words, when God made us free, when God made us and gave us the ability to choose, well, then suffering and even eternal separation from him became a possibility. To not have that be a reality, you'd have to change the very creation and the very dynamic and the very nature that we have. Because being lost like being saved is ultimately a choice. It's not predestination. It's not inheritance. It's not through God's refusal to accept anybody who wants to be saved. And so then what is it? It's a choice. And in the end, as long as human beings have that ability, there will be those who make a choice to be lost. We might also add, knowledge does not equal causation. In other words, you can know a thing without causing that thing to happen. I suppose I could stand and look at two cars on a one-way street, or one going the wrong way and one going the proper way, and see and know that if they keep going straight at each other, eventually they will hit each other. Well, my knowledge of that doesn't make me cause that to happen. That is going to happen as long as they continue to drive, but my knowledge of it, knowledge doesn't equal causation. The question of God's righteousness again brings our righteousness into question, and it ultimately suggests that we know better than him, or maybe it suggests we would have done it differently. I would have created the world in such a way that people are not lost. Well, I don't know that we, well, I do know we don't know better than God, but God does offer up, at least as best as I can understand it, both an understanding of men's question and an answer biblically. Notice the book of Romans with me. If one is willing to accept God's goodness, if one is willing to accept the scriptures, then there is within scripture God's both his understanding of these kinds of questions and his willingness to address them. In chapter 1 of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says that the Gentiles gave God up and ultimately God gave them up. In chapter 2 of that book, the Apostle Paul says the Jews acted just like the Gentiles. And so they were in the same place. When he gets to chapter 3, he records for the Jews what their advantage was, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. And then he says this in chapter 3 and verse number 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. It is with that thought that he moves into the redemption and the sacrifice of Christ. Pick up reading with me at verse number 23 in the chapter. Here is God's defense. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Get the next phrase. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He'll repeat it. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. It's this next phrase or two that indicates it's precisely what God was answering throughout the revelation of Scripture and ultimately to bring Christ. After declaring his righteousness, the very next phrase says that he might be just. What is it that declares that God is just in creating the world? What is that? The next phrase says, and the justifier. So when we talk about the justifier, we're talking about the one who makes us just. Everybody understands that about God in Christ. He makes us as we ought to be. Through Christ, he cleanses our sins. Through Christ, we have access. All that's true. He's the justifier. But it's the first part that answers the question. That he might be just. And the justifier. The answer that God has to the world, humanity, those who question his righteousness and his justice, is a hill called Calvary. That's his answer. Is he just in making the world? Yes. Calvary says he's just. In fact, interestingly, before there was a man, there was a plan to redeem that man. And so before the foundation of the world, there was already something in place. And if you're going to make a world where people can choose to be lost, you need to have a plan to get them back from that. And Paul says that plan, how are we justified? Freely, by his grace, through the redemption that's in his son, on a cross that he put him there, so you didn't have to go to hell. No, it's, you can't look at Calvary and question the one who made the world because he has an answer. The solution for sin is Jesus, and no less than the Creator dies for the creation. If that doesn't declare his justice, nothing will. In fact, as I was thinking about us, I wonder, would we have redeemed us? All it will take is your only begotten son. All it will take is for you to A, plan his death for your enemies. All it'll take is not only for you to plan it and prepare it, but when he falls down on his face and cries out to you for help, don't you help him? When he asks you, can this not pass from me? Don't you answer him affirmatively. And when they start beating him, mocking him, scourging him, and when the thorns and the blood starts flowing, don't you dare step in and stop it. I wonder, would we have done it for us? God says, I'm just. And the justifier. See, my son. In fact, I heard a preacher say, he said, Jesus on the cross is God's way of saying, if you go to hell, you will have to step over my son's dead body to get there. Once you remove the children, once you remove the infirm and those who lack the capacity to understand, you're left with people who make choices. If anybody is lost, it won't be because God had anything to do with them getting there. He tried to do everything he could to prevent it. There is one more revelation of God in Scripture that is worthy of noting before we move on. And that is, God allows us to be like him. And at least as I understand it, it's really interesting. I said ye are gods, Elohims, mighty ones. You really get to be a mighty one. I mean, if you're a parent and you have children, in a very real sense, you get to know what it's like because you are. Take no offense because none is intended, but you are God to that child. Your power compared to that child, infinite. Your knowledge compared to that child, infinite. Your abilities and weight compared to that, infinite. You are everything. That's where that child will learn that. Now, here's the scene. You and your wife will hear one day we're pregnant and there will be much rejoicing. And there will be preparations made, plans thought through, goals set. And one day, you'll get to go to the hospital and she'll be in labor. You watch her toil and go through the processes of birth. And you hear for the first time that cry. Fathers have fainted. Mothers have just said, oh, thank you. Tears are shed. A joy that these two people only previously dreamt about and thought about is now a reality. After some cleaning, preparations made, they bring the baby back and they hand you the baby. There are very few parents who wouldn't say, I would give my life for this child. Very few parents who wouldn't say that. Take the baby home to the house they provided. They're up at night. They're losing sleep. Hopefully not fighting each other. Somebody's got to get up. Everybody's excited at first, but 3 days with no sleep, 4 days with no sleep is bad on anybody. Diapers, holding, rocking, colic, ear infections, up all night, hospital visits, bottles, diapers, changes, songs, carrying, walking. Baby grows up, care, money, time, energy, effort, counsel, teaching. Baby gets a little bit older, starts walking, and now they're five and preschool and this thing that skint my knee and Billy and Susie knocked me down and this seven now, eight and ten. Baby gets to be 13 years old now. Maybe the parent corrects the child. Maybe the child left a chore undone. Maybe the child has learned, turns out the parent is not God, but a human. Looks the parent in the face and says, you don't love me. I wish you'd never had me. It's clear to me that you don't do right by me. if you would just take that scene and transfer it to our Father as His children, look back up, and isn't it amazing that it's our own creation that allows us to look up and to think and then question the one who made us? The very way He made us allows for this question. And we ask it about His righteousness and His justice. May every parent who asks the question have to deal with the question from their children. If they ask it of their Heavenly Father, may your children one day ask it of you. I hope that doesn't sound mean. I hope it sounds just. Why do bad things happen to good people? See, answer number one. No, I'm just kidding. Why do bad things happen? It is connected, however. I'll try to go through this more quickly. I didn't realize that. Well, we could just hold this one. Why don't we just stop right here? There's no point rushing. That's a good question. I appreciate you, Zach. Appreciate you, man, and I hear you. But we're going to fold it up. Two reasons why we're folding it up. Number one, you need to chew on all of that we just said. And giving you more is not going to help that. Number two, you need to think about those things, because even if some of my answer or all of my answer is that which you disagree with, to the extent that people ask that, they need a good biblical answer. And you need to be able to give them one. And again, putting the best possible spin on it, it might be born out of a heart of concern. Your children will need a good biblical answer for questions like that. They do not need to be pushed in a corner and told to shut up. You can't question God. They do not need to be cast aside without much regard. You sit them down and explain to them, the God of heaven is good, and just, and right, and holy. And the creation of the world is not an indictment of God, but it actually is that which brings glory to God. We would have talked about the second question. We'll get back to it. The answer has to do with this, though, at least in part. Have you ever asked yourself, why does a being who needs nothing make anything? God can't be infinite in every attribute and then lack something. He just can't. What He can do, however, is share. And God is the only being who can share and not be diminished. Peter says He has shared Himself with us, and that through Christ we can be partakers of the divine nature. God has shared Himself with humanity because He wants us to share heaven with Him. You're not a Christian, become one. Through His Son and the sacrifice of Jesus. So one day, we can share the glory of our Father. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess His name, the name of Jesus, and be immersed in water. Let Jesus forgive you, wash away your sins. Walk, live a spiritual life, and in the end, your soul goes home to be with your Father. Now we're the children of God. One day we will see Him as He is. The blessing is ours, and we thank God for it. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.